Well, it is a great privilege to be here on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and before I turn you to the Word of God, I would like to express my sincere appreciation to the ministers and congregations of the Free Presbyterian Churches of Ulster for their prayerful and practical concern for me during that time of illness. It's exactly 2 years ago that I was in hospital. I saw the consultant on the 25th of September 2015, and he took one look at me. I'd lost 3 stone in rapid time, and he took one look at me before he'd examined me. He said, "I want you in hospital immediately. You're near death's door." And he then examined me and ordered a CT scan straight away. And following the scan, within an hour, he came to see me along with a surgeon. And they told me that they had found that I needed emergency operation. And they said, without the operation, I would give you no more than 3 days to live. And the surgeon then looked at me and he said, "I have to be perfectly honest with you. I do not think you will survive the operation itself." And that particular surgeon declined. He said, I'm afraid I can't carry out the operation. I've been on duty for I don't know how many hours, but he said, "It's going to be a very long and complex operation. I've sent for my colleague, who is coming under police escort to the hospital to carry out the operation." And then the surgeon turned to me and he said, "Would you like to see the hospital chaplain?" And I said, "Well, thank you for the offer, but no thanks. I have a great high priest seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he ever liveth to make intercession for me." Well, the operation went ahead. It was an 8-hour operation, and I came through that operation, and the surgeon the following day came to tell me what he had done. He had removed so much of the bowel and stretched and tugged and glued it together and replumbed all the bowel. But he said, "We couldn't touch the tumour. It's so large we couldn't even attempt to touch it. And that would have to be treated with chemotherapy." And so I had 5 months of the most intense chemotherapy. And after the second session, I said to my wife and to my daughter, I said, "Look, stop praying that the Lord's going to heal me. Just let me go. I could take no more," or at least I thought not. But wives and daughters have this persistence, and they persisted and persuaded me to go through with the rest of the chemotherapy. And as a result of the chemotherapy, the tumor shrunk from 10.5 centimeters down to 2 centimeters. And then I had to have 15 days of consecutive radiotherapy to deal with the 2 centimeters. And I remember saying to my oncologist, Dr. Hughes, I said, "Dr. Hughes, do you realize that the vast majority of people who die in the United Kingdom actually die in bed?" She said, "Well, I suppose that is the truth." I said, "It is, it's fact." I said, "But I don't want to die in bed, I want to die in a pulpit. And the quicker I can get back into a pulpit, the speedier my recovery will be." And she said, "Well, once you've got through the chemotherapy and got through the next two, I had 2 sessions of infusion of antibodies, then perhaps we can consider it." I didn't tell her that I'd already arranged an itinerary to Northern Ireland. And as soon as the last session was over, I was away to Northern Ireland, and I've been able to preach every Lord's Day since April of 2016, and oft times midweek as well. But I do thank the ministers of the Free Presbyterian Churches. They were constantly in touch with me, and during my time of chemotherapy I had to be in complete isolation in case of any infection. So when it came to the Lord's Days, I just switched on my laptop computer and tuned in to various webcast broadcasts from your own congregations. And so every Lord's Day we managed 2 services from Northern Ireland and 1 from South Carolina. So we got a full dose of Free Presbyterian ministry during the time that I was in isolation. So that's my thanks and my appreciation over. I now turn you to the Word of God. This year, of course, marks the 500th anniversary of that notable occasion when that godly man, that warrior for God and for truth, Martin Luther, nailed those 95 theses on the gate of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. The date was chosen deliberately, and I'll mention that later on. But the date was the 31st of October, 1517. Martin Luther had been converted in 1513. 4 years before. He had entered the monastery at Erfurt on July the 17th, 1507, in sure and certain hope that if he followed all the prescribed acts of devoting himself to God through the Romish Church, he would obtain the forgiveness of all his sins. But the more he strove and the more he tried, he realized and was convicted that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Luther said, if our righteousnesses, the very best acts that we can ever perform, if those righteous acts appear as filthy rags before God, what about my sin? What about the multitude of my unrighteous acts? How must they appear before God? And Luther was in an agony of soul. And he was preparing in the providence of God his lectures on the Psalm 31. And verse 1 struck him. In Psalm 31, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Those words, deliver me in thy righteousness, in the spring of 1513, so struck Martin Luther, deliver me in thy righteousness. What does that mean? Luther thought, if a righteous God meets such an unrighteous man as Martin Luther, there can only be one result. Martin Luther would be completely and utterly consumed in the flames of hell. He was in an agony. He flagellated himself with a whip till the blood streamed down his back. In 1510, he had climbed the stairs of the Santa Scala in Rome on his knees, till the blood oozed from his knees, on every step, saying a paternoster. He had followed everything that the Romish Church had told him to do, and he went beyond. But he couldn't secure a righteousness that would enable him to stand before a thrice holy God. Then he was preparing his lectures, again in the providence of God. He'd been appointed to lecture on the book of Psalms and on the letters of the Apostle Paul, as well as on Aristotle. I think he forgot all about Aristotle and concentrated on the book of Psalms and the letters of Paul. And as he was preparing his lectures on Romans chapter 1, and that's where I'm going to turn you, Romans 1, the Holy Spirit moved in the heart of Martin Luther and revealed unto him the words of verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Then these words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And when Martin Luther saw that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness that he was seeking, he said, "I felt myself to be absolutely born again of the Spirit of God." And from that day onwards, the scripture took on a new look to me. So it is to these two verses that I want to briefly turn you to lay the foundation for what I want to go on to say later on regarding the society's work. But we are a Protestant society, and it is fitting that we consider the events of 1517. Incidentally, the old boy, the Pope, Pope Benedict, he is commemorating the Reformation. Hard to believe, isn't it? He's commissioned the philately department of the Vatican to produce a stamp to commemorate the events of 1517. An image of Martin Luther to appear on a stamp. And he has also commissioned that a square in Rome, directly opposite the Colosseum, is to be renamed the Martin Luther Square. And on the 31st of October, Pope Benedict will join with the Lutheran Church in Sweden on a year-long commemoration of the life of Martin Luther. He's trying to rewrite history. We will not allow him to do so. I will remind him that Luther said that the Pope, when the Pope Leo X issued the Bull of Excommunication in 1520, Luther said, "I denounce the Pope as the Antichrist, and Rome is built over the jaws of hell." That was Luther. So I ought to write to Mr. Pope and let him know what Luther said of him and Rome. We will not allow them to rewrite history. I turn you to these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Powerful words. Why does the Apostle Paul begin with a negative? A negative assertion, a statement, a negative statement. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why does he not say, "For I glory in the gospel of Christ"? When he writes to the Galatians, in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." There he glories in the cross, he glories in the gospel of Christ. So why does Paul here, when writing to the Romans, put it in the negative, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ"? In reality, he's saying, "I am glorying in the gospel of Christ," but he's putting it in the negative. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Could it be there were those in Rome who were ashamed of the gospel of Christ? That very verse from the Psalm 31, the psalmist says, "Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." The psalmist knew there was that temptation, that danger to be ashamed. "Let me never be ashamed," says the psalmist. "Deliver me in thy righteousness." And when Paul writes to Timothy, it would seem that there were those who were ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Paul writes his second epistle to Timothy, he puts it like this in chapter 1 and verse 8. He exhorts Timothy. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You see, there were those who were ashamed, but Paul exhorts Timothy. Timothy, others may well be ashamed, but Timothy, my son in the faith, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. And in the very same chapter, verse 16, the Lord commends Onesiphorus. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." Onesiphorus finds himself in Rome. He seeks out where the Apostle Paul is being kept under house arrest. And he goes to that house where Paul is under house arrest, under the guard of a Roman soldier, chained with iron fetters. And Onesiphorus goes, and he goes often, and he refreshes Paul. Others were ashamed, but not so Onesiphorus. And so I believe that Paul puts it in the negative because he is aware that in the church at Rome there were those who were ashamed. Ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And then he gives reasons why he is not ashamed. I can only state them. I could preach a sermon on each one of them, but I can only state them. He gives seven reasons. And the first reason why he is not ashamed is that it is the gospel of Christ. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Look how the chapter opens. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I I am a servant. I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He is my master. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of my master. In verse 3, he tells them why he is writing to them concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of my Lord, of my Master. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God's only begotten Son. I'm not ashamed of him who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, one declared to be the Son of God with power. No, I'm not ashamed of my Lord, my Master. Not ashamed of God's Son. That's the first reason. The second reason, it is the power of God. Notice he doesn't say that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful, but that's not the point that Paul is here making. It's a more profound statement he makes here. The gospel is the power of God. And the Greek word, I don't throw it at you, but you know an English word that's based on the Greek word, the word dynamite. The gospel is the power, the dynamite of God. The gospel itself. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering that one sacrifice for sin forever, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, shedding his precious blood to redeem us from the curse of the law. The very gospel is the power of God. That's why we need gospel preaching in our day and generation. It's the power of God. Why is there so little power in preaching today? It is because we've moved away from the gospel. We need to get back to the gospel. It is the power of God. Some of the churches in Suffolk in England where I live, some of the shenanigans going on in the name of gospel outreach, it would make, it certainly may up my hair curl if I had any. Horrendous things taking place. Why? Because they've lost confidence in the power of the gospel. But Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is the power of God. And thirdly, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's a gospel of salvation. A gospel of eternal salvation. Of salvation in the fullest sense of the term. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from the power of sin. And ultimately deliverance from the very presence of sin. Eternal salvation. Saved from sin. Saved from death. Saved from judgment. Saved from hell. Salvation. Paul glories in this gospel. Yes, I'm coming to Rome, the seat of the imperial power of the Caesars, but I come with a more powerful message than any of the Caesars. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And then a fourth reason. It's a gospel for everyone. Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is to be preached in all the world, to every creature. My dear friends, I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I believe with all my heart in the doctrine of predestination and of electing love and grace. I would not be here tonight had I not been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. I would never have loved Christ had he not first loved me. I would never have chosen Christ had he first not chosen me. And yet, I thank God I don't know who the elect are. I leave that where it truly belongs with Almighty God. He knows. He knows. Sufficient for me as a preacher of the gospel is to preach the gospel to every creature. Sufficient for me that I am to command all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel of Christ, knowing that those who repent and believe, they will be saved. It's a gospel for all, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Jew. Those who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, going about to establish their own righteousness, the religious, the Jew, the Greek, those living their lives without God, without hope, the irreligious. It's a gospel for all. Thank God it is. And Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. And then he gives another reason in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, cried Martin Luther, not my righteousness, not the righteousness of Martin Luther, but the righteousness of God is revealed. Not Luther's works and efforts and merits, but the work and merit and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ. When I saw that, says Luther, I felt myself to be absolutely born again. Became a new man in Christ Jesus. Therein is the righteousness of God. In the gospel of which Paul is not ashamed, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not revealing that God is righteous. That's not the point Paul is here making. God is righteous, but that's not the point Paul is here making. If the gospel merely revealed to us that God is righteous, speaking of one of the attributes of God, there will be no hope for any one of us. If the gospel merely revealed that God is righteous, it would be the worst possible news we could ever receive. No, Paul is not making that point here, though he believes firmly that God is righteous. The point Paul is here making is that the righteousness of God is revealed, unveiled, opened before us in the gospel of Christ. What the old theologians call the doctrine of double imputation. We're not theologians, let me put it simply. God the Father took the sins of his people, and he laid those upon the sinless Lamb of God, his only begotten Son, who was and is without sin, without spot, and without blemish. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he took the guilt of that sin upon himself, and he bore the punishment of that sin upon himself. The punishment that you and I deserved, he took that upon himself. He cried, I thirst. That's the cry of the damned in hell tonight. But he thirsted that we might drink of the water of life freely, that we might never thirst. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken of God. Our sins imputed upon him, but that's only half the story. As was indicated in your minister's prayer, God the Father did something else. He took the righteousness of Christ. The impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ wrought out in a life utterly and entirely without sin, lived in obedience to every command and precept of God's law, fulfilling the law to the letter on our behalf to secure a righteousness that you and I could never obtain. He obtained it in his sinless life, in his godly obedience. And the Father takes that righteousness of Jesus Christ and he lays that upon us. Imputes it to us. So that, in the words of the prophet, he has clothed us with the garment of salvation. He has covered us with the robe of righteousness, even as a bridegroom decketh his bride. Or as Paul puts it in Corinthians, he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's in the words of Mr. Wesley, clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne. Therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. And Martin Luther was a new man from that point on. And then the final reason why Paul is not ashamed. It's all by faith. Revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's not through works that we can do. It's all by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. All of faith, so that as Paul puts it in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. Oh, how we ought to pray that those verses so mightily used of the Lord 500 years ago in the life of Martin Luther, it ought to be our prayer that those same verses will be used mightily in the salvation of precious souls, and perhaps in a mighty preacher of the everlasting gospel, as Martin Luther himself became. Well, with that as foundation, let me now speak of aspects of the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. The main focus of the Society's work, of course, is the translation of the Scriptures into the many languages of the world. And allied to that is that we believe that we are to produce accurate and reliable Scriptures in these many foreign languages, based upon the same Hebrew and Greek manuscripts which underlie the authorized version of the Word of God. And also that our translators follow the same principles as those authorized version translators follow, that is, adopt a word-by-word translation from the biblical languages into the target languages as far as is possible. I've been linked with the Society since my conversion in 1968, having had no church background before my conversion, but within months of my conversion I was introduced to the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Converted in April 68, and by September of 68 I was fully acquainted with the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I've been linked with the Society and supported the Society ever since, and have spoken on their behalf long before they appointed me as their deputation speaker. But as I look back over those years, and then as I read the history of the TBS going back to its formation in 1831, I have to say this: there has never been a single year in all of those 186 years since our formation, there has not been a year like this year, in terms of the number of Bible projects that we are involved with. There are a total of 45 translation projects. I'd like to comment about each one of them, but you want to be home for breakfast, so I shall be somewhat selective. Some of those would be tribal languages, some would be minority languages, such as the Nepalese, and some would be major world languages. You see, the tragedy is that some of the major world languages, such as the Mandarin for China, the French for the French-speaking world, the Spanish for the Spanish-speaking world, yes, they have Bibles. If you call the equivalent, or worse than the NIV, what they have are many modern translations, somewhat akin to the NIV. And these people, many of them, desire an accurate and reliable translation of the Word of God. Let me begin with the Spanish Bible. Spanish is the second largest language group in the whole world, second to English. And yet they don't have an accurate translation of the Word of God. They have many, many modern translations produced throughout the 20th century, and I think it's fair to say, and I have it on good authority, that they have more modern Spanish Bibles than we have modern English Bibles. And I've lost count of the modern English Bibles that there are. And the Spanish modern Bibles are as bad, if not worse, than the English Bibles. Key verses are missing. On the little table on the right hand side as you leave, I put a little, some free literature, quarterly records, but also a textual guide to the New Testament that lists the verses missing in the modern English Bibles. The same verses are missing in the modern Spanish Bibles. The same changes made. For example, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. A key statement. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The modern Spanish Bibles, like the modern English Bibles, such as the ESV and the NIV, don't say God manifest in the flesh. They simply say, great is God's mystery. He appeared in a body. Some mystery that is. We all appear in a body. Nothing remarkable about that, is it? Every child of Adam appears in a body. I want to know, is Jesus Christ God manifest in the flesh? I have no way of knowing in the modern Spanish Bibles or in the modern English Bibles. The statement of the eunuch in Acts 8:37. Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? That's verse 36. Philip's response, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The whole of the verse moved, gone. Did the Holy Spirit actually say, thou shalt not take away from the words of the prophecy of this book? Yes, he did. Well, what happened to Acts 8 verse 37 in the ESV and the NIV and in the modern Spanish Bibles? Where's it gone? Or the title, the divine title of Christ in Revelation 1 verse 11, where John turns to see the voice that spake with him. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The modern Spanish Bible, like its friend the ESV and the NIV, simply read, what thou seest write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And that divine title of my Saviour has been removed. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Key words, vital words, we words, yes, but vital words for us. The doctrine of substitution, that in my place condemned he stood. Those two vital words missing in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 1 Peter 4, 1, the same two words missing. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The modern Spanish Bibles, like the English Standard Version and the NIV, simply read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption, and there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I could go on. I simply say that just to illustrate that many of these major world languages like French, like Chinese, like Spanish, yes, they may have Bibles, many of them, but they don't have an accurate translation. And yet at the time of the Reformation, there was an excellent Spanish translation produced by two men, Señor Reyna, who worked on the Spanish Bible from the biblical languages around about the same time that the English Genevan Bible was being produced, around about 1560. And then it was completed by Señor Valera in the early part of the 17th century, and it was published in 1607, 4 years before the Authorized Version was first published. But sadly, it didn't hold with the Inquisition, and various other things didn't have the hold on the Spanish peoples that the English Bible had upon English Protestants. It was last produced towards the end of the 19th century, and even then it was not produced accurately. And we were approached by churches in South America, Central America, and the southern states of the USA 20 years ago to produce an accurate, reliable translation in Spanish based upon the work done by those two godly Spanish gentlemen, Reyna and Valera. And work has been ongoing for 20 years. I'm pleased to say the New Testament is complete. It was completed towards the end of 2015, and it was published in March of 2016, and we printed 35,000 copies of the Spanish New Testament. And as I speak, over 26,000 of those have already been distributed, mainly in Central America and South America, especially in Colombia, where there's a tremendous hunger for an accurate Spanish Bible. They put us to shame, my friends. We have preachers in Northern Ireland and throughout the United Kingdom who will not use an accurate translation, but foist on unsuspecting congregations. And I don't blame congregations at all. I blame preachers and colleges. It is preachers who have foisted modern versions on unsuspecting congregations. And these people in Spain and other countries put us to shame. But I do commend the Spanish translation to you. It's a vast undertaking, and Dr. Bill Greendike, who's been the main translator, he is making good progress on the Old Testament also. But please pray for the distribution of the Spanish New Testament throughout Central and South America. Sadly, there's not a great demand for it within Spain itself, but there is in those Spanish-speaking countries in Central and South America. Let me now move on to another translation, and this has been a thrilling development over the last 10 years, and that is the Mongolian Bible. Now, Mongolia is a vast country. It has a relatively small population of about 6 million peoples. It has long been dominated by the false religion of Buddhism. Buddhism. Strangely, did you visit the Buddhist temple in Walshamloo with those when you came? There in rural mid-Suffolk, of all places, we have a Buddhist retreat, complete with a Buddhist temple. But Buddhism, what a religion that is. Mongolia has been under the dominance of Buddhism all those centuries. Way back in the 13th century, the explorer Marco Polo went to Mongolia and met with Kublai Khan, a nephew of Genghis Khan, and had many meetings with Kublai Khan. And when Kublai Khan met with Marco Polo towards the end of his first visit, he said to Mr. Polo, Mr. Polo, when you go back to Europe, could you arrange, please, to send to Mongolia 100 Christian missionaries? Very well, said Mr. Polo, and he came back to Europe, or more particularly to Italy. He was a Romanist, and he made representation to the Church of Rome to send missionaries to Mongolia. And the Pope couldn't find 100 missionaries, thankfully. And he couldn't find 50, mercifully. And he couldn't find 20. And he couldn't find 10. He couldn't find 5. He found 2 old priests who were willing to go to Mongolia to evangelize for the Roman Church Mongolia. Being a kind-hearted man, no doubt, the Pope bought them a donkey each, put them on the donkey and set them off. They got as far as eastern Turkey, saw the mountains of Ararat looming on the horizon, turned the donkeys back to Rome, where they belonged. And Marco Polo went on by himself and eventually met up with Kublai Khan. And Kublai Khan said, where are the missionaries you promised? And Mr. Polo recounted the sad story. Kublai Khan said, if that's your Christian missionaries, we are better off without them. I agree with him, because those missionaries are not missionaries at all. It's a false gospel, as Martin Luther came to the conclusion. I mention that simply to say that nothing was done to reach Mongolia until the mid-19th century, when one missionary, Gilmore, went to Mongolia. Spent about 20 years there, but not a soul saved, not a church formed. Then he returned to Europe. Nothing then was done throughout the 20th century until 1992. In 1992, 7 American missionaries went to Mongolia. When they arrived in Mongolia, they discovered that the number of professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of Mongolia, you could count them on the fingers of one hand. It actually numbered 4. But those missionaries soon learnt the language and began to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the Holy Spirit blessed the labours of those 7 godly American missionaries, and souls were saved and churches were established. We were approached in 2007. Could we undertake a translation of the scriptures for the very first time? They'd never had a verse of scripture. Could we undertake the translation of the scriptures for the first time into Mongolian? That was 2007, 10 years ago. And we sent Dr. Bill Patterson to Mongolia. Now, Bill, a very modest man, but I've only met one linguist with a greater command of languages than Bill. And I shall mention the other man later on, perhaps. But Bill has got all the biblical languages, fluent in most modern languages, but he didn't know Mongolian. But he went to Mongolia, quickly learnt the language. He didn't say it was the hardest language he's ever had to learn. Took him 6 months. And then he set about the task of translating the Word of God. He completed the New Testament towards the end of 2015, and throughout much of 2016 we had to find a typesetter that could handle the Mongolian script. And once it had been typeset, he'd have to go back to Bill for it to be proofread and corrections made. And I'm pleased to say that in March of this year we did the very first print run of the complete Mongolian New Testament. And there was a launch of that in Mongolia itself. And Bill has now moved to Mexico, but he is still working on the Old Testament in Mongolian. That, God willing, will probably take another 2-3 years. But pray for the distribution of the Word of God in Mongolia. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. I mentioned 1992. How many believers? 4. 25 years on, 2017. How many believers? Not 4. Not 40, not 4,000, well over 40,000 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought out of the darkness of Buddhism into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. A tremendous work of God going on there in Mongolia. So again, I commend the Mongolian translation to you. Let me now come to the Chinese, or more particularly the Mandarin, because there are 1,000 million Mandarin speakers in mainland China. And they don't have an accurate translation of the Word of God. There is a translation available. It's known as the Union Version. I've seen it when I preached in Chinese-speaking churches in the Far East. It's far, far worse than anything we have in the English language. Far, far worse, because it's one that's not only got verses missing, it has verses that have been doctored by the communists, and it is the Bible that the communist regime allowed to be read in state-registered churches. There has been a great need. I was challenged in 2004 in the Far East, and again in 2006, and when I came home I brought this need to our committee. And a man was put in contact with us, and we've had a man working on the Chinese translation, the Mandarin scripture, since 2006, Reverend Paul Wang. He's the minister of a large Chinese-speaking church in the city of Chicago, and because of his ministerial duties and preparing sermons and all the pastoral duties, he can't spend all day, every day, translating the scriptures. So work has been painstakingly slow. He has completed the Gospel of John. When I was preaching at the Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids about 3 or 4 years ago, after I'd given a lecture to the students, one of those students came up to me, a Chinese young man. He said, "Let me introduce myself." He said, I am Malachi Zhu. I have just spent 4 years studying biblical Hebrew and New Testament Greek. And now I'm going to join Paul Wang on the translation of the scriptures into Mandarin. And for the last 3 years now, we've had two men, Paul Wang and Malachi Zhu, working in tandem on this, and work has begun to pick up speed, and they are on target to complete the New Testament in Mandarin within the next 12 months, perhaps September, October of 2018. And we would commend those two men to you. Pray that the Lord might raise up other godly translators to assist them. But the need is vast. Do you know how many believers, professing believers in Christ, there are in China tonight? The figure is close to 100 million. Think of the population of the United Kingdom, 63 million. In China alone, professing believers in Christ number 100 million. How many of those are truly the Lord's? Only the Lord knows, for the Lord knoweth them that are his. But it's no easy thing to profess to be a Christian in China. And so we commend the Mandarin translation. The Gospel of John has been printed. That is available in printed format. And it might surprise you to learn that the TBS has been dragged into the 21st century. By that I mean we have very gifted personnel working in our new headquarters now, who are very up to date with all this electronic communication and what have you. And so many of our translations, as they are being produced, we are beginning to put them on our website. They can then be downloaded from our website directly onto your smartphones, your iPads, and all the rest of it. And this is a good way to get the Word of God into lands like China, into lands like Mongolia, like Iran, where our dear friend Puyan Mashahi continues to work on the Farsi translation. And so we do commend that to you, that many of these can be downloaded onto these from the website. Let me just mention one other translation. I could go on and on and on about translations. Let me mention the Romanian Bible. Because again, Romania is one of those lands that does not have an accurate and reliable translation of the Word of God. There has been a translation available known as the Cornilescu translation from about 1923. And whilst it might be in the finest classical Romanian language, it is not a particularly accurate translation of the Word of God. It was produced by Cornilescu, who belonged to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And there has been a need from the Cold War years to produce a accurate Protestant edition of the Word of God for the peoples of Romania. The work has been undertaken for the last 20 years by Pastor Dino Moga, and I'm pleased to say that that work is now complete, and we are to give the go-ahead within the next week or so, certainly in November, to print the first 10,000 copies of the complete Romanian Bible. And the demand for that already within Romania is great. There are many Reformed Baptist and Presbyterian churches within Romania that are longing for that Bible to be printed and to be available. But also over the border in the Republic, there are many Romanian speakers who will be desirous to get hold of Romanian Bibles. Hitherto, in the last 10 years, we've only been able to give them, I think, the Gospel of Luke. But from November, we shall have the complete Romanian Bible. Well, I'm going to stop talking about translations at that point. But draw your attention to the book table. On the right-hand side, on the wee table that there is free literature there, including our quarterly records and articles about the excellence of the Authorized Version, which Bible version does it really matter, and so on and so forth. But also, on the other book tables, I'll draw your attention to this commemorative Bible that the Society have produced for the 500th anniversary of the occasion when Martin Luther nailed those theses. We felt we could not let the occasion go by without producing a commemorative Bible. We can't compete with the Pope and produce commemorative stamps, but we've no desire to compete with old Red Sox, so we have produced a commemorative Bible instead. And I do commend it to you. It's a hardback edition with the Castle Church in the centre of Wittenberg there, statue of Martin Luther, and that's priced at £12.95. Why did Luther select that day? And he chose that day carefully. It wasn't by chance. He deliberately chose 31st of October 1517. 31st of October, the eve of All Saints' Day. On All Saints' Day, that church would be packed with all the students from the new university at Wittenberg where Luther was a lecturer. They had to attend the services in that church as a university body on All Saints' Day. But also there would be others flocking to that church on that occasion for the reason that the Elector Frederick had amassed the largest collection of Roman Catholic grisly relics ever assembled in a single place. His inventory totaled 17,443 individual Roman Catholic relics, including the thumb of Saint Anne, a twig from the burning bush, the rod of Moses, a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel, the finger of a cherub, Enoch's slippers, a lock of Mary's hair, a tear which our Lord shed at the grave of Lazarus. What about this one? The face of a seraph without a nose. Yes, you've got it. The nose of a seraph without a face. Well, had super glue been invented, they could have stuck the two together, couldn't they? Rays of the star that appeared to the wise men, hay from the holy manger, milk from the Virgin Mary, a piece of Isaac's body, a jar of wine from the wedding of Cana, a thorn from the crown of our Lord, one of the stones that killed Stephen, and contrary to scripture, some manna from the wilderness, which amazingly hadn't bred worms and didn't stink. And the list went on, 17,443 grisly items. And they were on display in the castle church at Wittenberg for All Saints' Day. Ah, but there was a priest at the door with a bag. The Pope was in need of money. He needed to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. By the way, you that go to Rome and gawp at St. Peter's Basilica, remember where the money came from. Remember that. And there was a priest with a bag. You had to pay to see these grisly relics. And if you paid sufficient veneration to each of these relics, you got a certificate from the Pope. They called it an indulgence. And that certificate guaranteed your time in purgatory would be shortened. Medieval man had no fear of hell. Never feared hell at all. The Romish Church assured them they would eventually get to heaven, but not before they had spent vast amounts of time in purgatory. Tremendous invention, purgatory, to raise funds. You could pay to shorten your time in purgatory. You could pay for a mass to shorten the time of relatives in purgatory. Still can. But on this occasion, 31st of October, 1517, if you paid sufficient veneration to these grisly relics, that indulgence from the Pope guaranteed your time in purgatory would be shortened by 1,902,202 years, 270 days and 12 hours. And Luther was filled with righteous indignation. From his conversion in 1513, he had preached against the wicked doctrine of purgatory. He had preached against indulgences. He had threatened to put a hole in Tetzel's drum. And he had preached against papal authority. But this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And Luther nailed his 95 theses on that castle church gate at Wittenberg, and within 2 weeks they had been translated from Latin into German, circulated throughout Germany to the consternation of the church at Rome. And in 1520 he was excommunicated from the Roman church. And he received a bull, called bull because the seal that the Pope uses is called the bulla. And the seal of the Pope was on this document which excommunicated Martin Luther. And on December the 10th, 1520, in Wittenberg, Luther ordered a bonfire to be lit at one of the gates into the city. He invited all the people from the university to come and watch. And Luther was seen walking towards the bonfire, and one arm he had all the canon law of the Church of Rome, which he said was Antichrist's Bible. On the other hand, he had the papal bull, letter of excommunication, signed and sealed by the Pope himself. And he threw onto the bonfire all the canon law of the Church of Rome, and then he got that bull of excommunication and held it into the fire till it was gone. And at that point, 9 a.m., 10th of December, 1520, Martin Luther turned his back upon Rome and turned his back upon the Pope. And the rest is history. So we will not allow the Pope to rewrite history, so we have produced this commemorative Bible. Luther was a man of one book, the Word of God. Every verse of the Bible, he said, peals forth the name of Jesus Christ. We have also produced a timeline. We commissioned a dear lady, a young lady in the north of England, to produce a Reformation timeline, two sheets in total. I put one out on the big table at the back. I've opened one up so that you can see it. And she's a very talented artist, is Martha Mahon. She did a similar one in 2011 for the 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version, history of the English Bible. This is the history of the Reformation, and all the significant dates are on it, packed with information. And the two sheets, in my opinion, are not priced accurately. I would have charged a lot more than they are, but then I'm a Yorkshireman, and Yorkshiremen are very tight with their money. But the price is £4.20 for the two sheets, and that's a bargain at that, and I do commend that to you. And there are also bookmarks to commemorate the Reformation as well. Well, I will stop at that point, but I do trust what I've had to share with you has been an encouragement to you to pray for the ongoing work of the TBS as we translate the Word of God, as we distribute the Word of God, and as we take our stand, for which we are criticised, but be that as it may, our stand for the Authorized Version as the most accurate, the most reliable, and the most excellent of all English translations. Thank you.